Amen. You may be seated. Well, at the beginning of our service this morning, we took a few moments to celebrate our graduates, our many different graduates. And if you have come in since we've done that, we have a gift for you at the very front after the service. Please come by and make sure that you grab one on your way out, if and only if you did actually graduate. But we've been celebrating people in our church, people in our midst who have been graduating or moving on to a next season of life. And in the text that we're going to be talking about this morning, which is Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 56, we're going to be talking about another graduation of sorts. This is going to be a transitioning from one season of life to a very different season of life. What we're going to be talking about in our text this morning is this man Stephen, the man who's been preaching for many, many weeks that we've been going over. He's going to be coming to his very final moments here on this earth. He's concluded his sermon, and we're going to see how the Sanhedrin responds to Stephen's sermon. We're going to see the very final moments of Stephen's life, and we're going to see what that looks like for a believer at the very, very end of life. Let me give you a forewarning before we get any further this morning. We are going to be talking about this morning the certainty of death and the only hope that is in this life for the believer. And I want to be very understanding that for some of us here, for likely many of us here, we've experienced a lot of loss, whether it's because of the loss of people in our church or even possibly in your family. However, the certainty of what we're going to be discussing this morning, of the certainty of death, there is hope. And the hope is what we're going to be discussing more than anything else, that even though death is certain, hope is even more certain for those who are in Christ. As we're going to see this morning, there's only going to be two routes or two passages, two courses of life that people are on. You are either going to fit into the first path that I will describe or the second path. And that's what we're going to see in our text. The first path is going to be someone who completely knows and follows Christ in obedience, in salvation, lives a life that's not perfect, but that is pleasing to the Lord, that is wanting to fall away from sin and become more and more in love in Christ, and has received a welcome or will receive a welcome into the glory of the Lord. That's the first path. The second path that we're going to see in our text this morning, or the second course of life, is one that rejects the message of God, that rejects the message of good news, that Jesus Christ has died to save you from your sin and is still now living a life that is foolish, living a life full of earthly pleasures, and stands condemned before the righteous and holy judge. And this morning, more than anything else, what we want to do is understand for each of us, honestly assess, which path are you and I on? Are we on the path of following Christ out of a love for Christ and a repentance of sins, or are we living foolishly by our earthly passions, by our earthly lusts, and rejecting that which is good? This is what we're going to be talking about when we see the end of Stephen's life. This is what we see in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 56. Will you follow along as I read our text to us this morning? We're told in verse 54, "Now when they, the Sanhedrin, had heard this, Stephen's sermon, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" The title of our sermon this morning is "The Son of Man, Jesus as both Savior and Judge." Will you pray with me as we consider God's word this morning? Oh, Father, we have a weighty thing to discuss this morning. How difficult is it for us to talk about the very first martyr in the Christian church history and his final moments on this earth? But Lord, you have ordained us to talk about this on graduation Sunday. This is the next text as we walk through the book of Acts. And so, Lord, will you help us to see rightly the truth of your word? Will you help us to not fear away from what this truth means for us internally and personally, but rather, will you help us to come rightly to your throne this morning, and will you help us to honestly, humbly come before you? Lord, will you work in us this morning so that the words that are said in this sermon are not the words of Jeremiah, and the applications are not those from a man's mind, but the Holy Spirit who works in us and brings us to repentance. Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, last week was Mother's Day, so we bypassed this topic here in Acts. We talked about what motherhood looked like and God's faithfulness in motherhood. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Acts, and we had finished up Stephen's sermon in Acts. Allow me to just very briefly take a few moments to just kind of talk about what Stephen had talked about, or to recap his sermon. In Stephen's sermon, Stephen walked through the history of the Israel religion and the Israel race, all the way from Abraham to what God had done then in Moses and those in between, all the way then to the kings such as David and Solomon. We saw that Stephen talked about the faithfulness of God to Israel being continually met with rejection from Israel's people. The Israelites rejected those whom God had sent as deliverer. We also saw that the greatness of God was displayed in the tabernacle, that this is where God was called, and this is where he wanted his people to worship him, and yet then a temple was built, and this worship was misconstrued, and the Sanhedrin were continuing in this line of misconstruing or not worshiping God the way that God had called him to do. And then an application, which is what we talked about 2 weeks ago, Stephen indicted his hearers, the Sanhedrin, the greatest religious body in all of Israel and Jerusalem. They were guilty before God of rejecting the chosen deliverer, ultimately, which is Jesus, and they were wrongfully attempting to limit God in their shallow worship in the temple. That is essentially the sermon that Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin. And at this point, we're left with the question, after this whole sermon is said and done, Stephen has now ended his sermon with his application. He's indicted his hearers, you are guilty. The only question for us to consider is, how are these people going to respond to this sermon? This has been a very difficult sermon for the Sanhedrin to hear because they know that this has been about them and this is how they are guilty. So what is going to be the response? How are the Sanhedrin going to respond to this message that Stephen has given to them? Well, we see in verse 54 immediately how they respond. This is a different response than those who heard Peter's sermon in Acts 2:37, who asked, brethren, what must we do to be saved? Notice how intrinsically different this response is in verse 54. The Sanhedrin, after hearing the sermon from Stephen, were two things, cut to the quick, and then they gnashed their teeth at him. Now, these are two rather unusual phrases. Let me just very quickly make sure that we understand what these odd expressions are getting at. This first expression from the Sanhedrin, that they're cut to the quick, is perhaps more clearly understood, is that they were being immediately cut to the heart. That's the idea here. They're being immediately cut to the heart. It's the idea of feeling exposed, condemned, and convicted instantaneously. Hearing something and knowing I'm guilty. I'm exposed. What I have done is that is wrong is now in the open. What was originally in the darkness has now been brought into the light. It's kind of this idea, if you can remember back to when you were a child, and if we're being honest, if you were like me, I can remember some times where I lied to my parents, and it wasn't a good thing. This is not a good thing for any children to do. But you say a lie to your parents, and you think everything's fine. You tell your lie to your parents. But what about when your parents know the truth, right? You say, oh yeah, mom and dad, I made my bed, and mom just came out of the room, and she knows I didn't just make my bed, and she says, no, honey, you didn't. And that sinking feeling that as a child you got of, oh no, my sin is exposed, I'm guilty, they're going to spank me or ground me or do whatever punishment that parents are doing these days. That's the idea here of being cut to the heart, that instantaneous, I've been found out. My sin has been caught. That's this idea of being cut to the quick or cut to the heart. Their sin has been exposed. And that leads to the second thing in verse 54. The second response is that they gnash their teeth at him. Now, this is a much much more strange expression. It almost is this idea of a dog. At least when I think of gnashing teeth, I think of dogs who are really hungry or really mean and really nasty, and they're showing their teeth and they're chomping and trying to get at something. In fact, Sadie and I have this dog that we see every time we go on a walk in Charlac. Over in these neighborhoods, there's always this dog, and I don't know whose dog it is, but he's a really big dog, he or she, I don't know. And it's a really short fence, and every time we walk by this house, the dog is always up on its hind legs, paws are over the fence, and it's just, we can see his teeth, he's barking at us, he's gnarling at us, he's growling at us. And that's kind of the image that I see when I see this gnashing of teeth. Kind of this idea of trying to get at somebody because of this blind rage or anger. And actually, it goes even more in depth than that. In the Old Testament, this expression of gnashing of teeth was frequently a sign of severe hostility, blinded rage, and it was almost always from the wicked to the righteous. Consider what Psalm 35:16 tells us. The psalmist says, like godless jesters at a feast, they, the wicked, gnashed at me with their teeth. See, the wicked to the righteous, it's this anger and hostility. But in the New Testament, this expression of gnashing teeth is broadened even more. Not only is it the wicked to the righteous, but it's more specifically the wicked being excluded from the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And listen to this. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what are we learning from the whole scripture, the whole canon of scripture? It's this idea that it's wicked, angry against those who are righteous, and even more specifically, they're being excluded from the kingdom of God. Look in verse 54. That's what the Sanhedrin is doing to Stephen. When the messenger of God has come to them to speak the words of God, they are acting like the wicked, and they're acting as those who are enemies of God rather than sons of God. So we're told four things through this description here in verse 54. The first is that the Sanhedrin has indeed rejected the opportunity to repent and turn to Christ. We know that definitively at this point. They have rejected this opportunity to be made right with Christ because they are rejecting the one who has preached to them. Secondly, we see through these expressions here in verse 54 that the Sanhedrin, now remember Stephen was on trial before them, they have found Stephen guilty of the claims that have been made against him. If you remember at the very beginning of chapter 7, Stephen's on trial. Are you guilty of blasphemously speaking of Moses and God? We know now they have found him guilty. A third thing that we see here in verse 54 is that the guilt of the Sanhedrin has led them not only to anger, but murderous anger and rage. This is not just somebody who's like, oh, the cardinal's lost. Man, that stinks. No, this is murderous rage that they have now been brought to. And fourthly and finally, the trueness of their hearts has been exposed. Remember, the Sanhedrin are religious people. These are people who knew God's word more than anyone else at this day and age. They knew much more of God's word than you and I currently do. They had many parts of the Old Testament memorized, and yet, in verse 54, we are seeing that they are outside of the kingdom of God. Because of their response to the truth, we see that these men, these religious political leaders in Jerusalem, are not children of the kingdom of God, but they are children and sons of the devil. That's what we're being told here in verse 54 by them being cut to the quick and gnashing their teeth at him. But when we continue in verse 55, the focus goes away from the Sanhedrin. It's going to pick up in the Sanhedrin next week and see what are they going to do to Stephen. Verse 55, Luke focuses on Stephen now. What is Stephen going to do? He's now seen this response. He's seen them gnashing their teeth at him, undoubtedly knowing what's to come. So how is Stephen going to respond? Well, the first thing that we're told about Stephen is that he was full of the Holy Spirit. This is the third time in two chapters that we have been told that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we only see Stephen in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and then some very small references throughout Scripture. The most that we see of Stephen is talked about him being filled with the Holy Spirit. You could look back to chapter 6, verse 5. When we first see Stephen as one of the very first deacon, we're told in verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Later on in verse 10 of chapter 6, we're told, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with which he, Stephen, was speaking. What Luke, the author of Acts, is trying to teach us and show us is that for the believer, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is vital for any believer, no matter where you are in your Christian walk, to know God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Luke is teaching us that anything done without the Holy Spirit's guidance, illumination, and power is worthless. For instance, a sermon preached without the strength and enablement of the Holy Spirit is nothing but pleasant soliloquy. Specific ministry emphases without the convicting Holy Spirit emphasis are baseless and worthless. Spiritual giftings, time given to the Lord, scripture reading, personal prayer, or anything morally good that you and I could do without the power and illumination and by being driven by the Holy Spirit will bear little to no fruit in the lives of each and every believer. What we're seeing is the necessity of the Holy Spirit in the man such as Stephen and in the rest of us as well. If we claim to know Christ, then we must have a working, intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. And notice this, by the way. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. Not only is this an encouragement that we too need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but notice what happens to a man who's following the work of the Holy Spirit, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. We in our modern day age would say, look, if we follow the Holy Spirit's guiding in our life, everything's going to work out for us, right? Our life's going to be happy, right? We're going to get the desires of our hearts if we're following God and the Holy Spirit, right? Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, was courageous and bold with the Holy Spirit, and it led directly to his death. No, we don't see any idea of prosperity gospel anywhere here in the first century church. Rather, what we see here is that those who follow God will be in the will of God, but will not be in the comfort of this world. Don't expect the comfort and contentment of this world if you're in the will of God. In fact, as we will see in a moment, expect rejection of the world when you are in the will of God. So Stephen has preached a powerful and indicting sermon against the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's rage has grown bitterly and murderous. It's now to an external account. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and this leads us to wonder what's going to happen next. Is Stephen going to be left to his own demise, or is God going to take care of him? Well, in verses 55 and 56, when we see this vision of Stephen, we're going to see the two dichotomies or the two paths that people are on. Either Jesus is your Savior or Jesus is your judge. Notice what we're told here in the remainder of verse 55 and 56 about Jesus being the Savior for Stephen. We're told in verse 56, after being told that he's full of the Holy Spirit, we're told, and he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, these two verses are extremely powerful, and they give us all the indication that we need that Stephen was not only content, but he was satisfied with whatever was happening in this life because he was in the Lord. Notice the first thing that we're told here in verse 55. After being filled with the Holy Spirit, where is Stephen's gaze? Is his gaze on the executioners who are coming to him? Is his gaze looking for family and friends to say his final goodbyes? Is his gaze looking around, oh, I just want to breathe, see beauty one more time? No, his gaze is heavenward. That's where his focus is. I think this is intentional. He's not He's not worried about the things of this life. He's not worried about the Sanhedrin. He is looking heavenward. He knows what the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 tries to tell us. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And instead, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see what the author of Hebrews, do you see what Stephen is doing? His gaze is not on those around him or any other earthly exterior thing. He is looking upward to the Lord. And we're told that as he looks upward, he sees two specific things. First, he sees the glory of God. It's beautiful, beautiful depiction. He sees the glory of God. And then he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, which he says in his vision that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Let's talk about these individually, because what these mean, both the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, have massive implications for us today as well. So what does this mean that Stephen saw the glory of God? Well, first, we see a unique parallel in Stephen's sermon and now Stephen's life. If you go back to the very beginning of chapter 7, how does Stephen begin his sermon? Well, in verse 2, we see that Stephen starts his sermon by claiming that God's glory first appeared to Abraham. Do you see that in verse 2? God's glory appeared to Abraham. And then when you continue throughout the rest of the sermon, we essentially see that God's glory appeared to Moses. You can see that in verse 30, verse 35, and verse 44. And now, at the end of his life, at the end of his preaching and teaching, God's glory has likewise appeared here in verse 55 to Stephen as well. What we're seeing is this is a validation of Stephen's message. He has spoken the truth rightly. Stephen has been graciously given an understanding by God that he is in the will of the Lord because he's seeing the glory of God displayed to him in his final moments. It's this vindication or validation that almost would be equivalent to if I were to tell you in my sermon right now that angels appear to those who say the words of God. And then as soon as my sermon's done, an angel appears to me. That would be a validation of, oh, wow, I guess I was really speaking the words of God. That's kind of the idea here, that the glory of God being seen to Stephen is the highest validation that what he is preaching has been right and that he is in the will of God. But not only is this idea of the glory of God being seen by Stephen an indication or a validation of his message, but this is also a confidence and a confirmation given to Stephen as well. The glory of God seen to Stephen at the end of his life is confidence and confirmation. I can't imagine what it would have been like for Stephen. He's standing there, likely seeing the rage build and build and build that's been building throughout this entire sermon. Perhaps at this time, we know that they start to pick up stones in a few verses, but maybe at this point, some of them are already picking up stones. Maybe they're starting to spit at him. Whatever it is, I can't imagine the terror that Stephen must have felt at this point. I've never been in a position where I really truly believe I'm going to die. And yet, for Stephen, he knew he was coming to the end. I can't imagine the uncertainty of what that must feel like, knowing that your life is just about over. And yet, in the midst of that terror or uncertainty or fear, whatever it might have been, he sees the glory of God. God graciously provided evidence to Stephen that his teaching, it wasn't in vain, and that the outcome of this whole event was the Lord's. The glory of God would have given Stephen confidence at this point that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and that these Sanhedrin, these men who are about to kill him, could not thwart the will or the power of God. That's what the glory of God is giving him. It's giving him confidence that God is sovereign over all of the proceedings that have happened here in Acts chapter 7. And in so doing, God gives Stephen the assurance of seeing his glory that at the end of life, God has not abandoned him. At the end of life, for the believer, God has not abandoned his people. I'm not saying that when you and I come to our deathbed that we'll have a vision like what Stephen has here, but I am saying that for the Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, you could die today, you could die this instant, and there's no fear of what's to come. Consider what this Welsh preacher, perhaps the most influential preacher of the last 100 years, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he sat on his deathbed just a few days before he died. This is what he said about the believer coming to death. He says, and I quote, "We must remember two things. First, face death as a fact. We must all die. And second, Christians are able to be unafraid because God gives assurance that they will not be left alone, and the company they possess at their departure will include that of angels." And then he quotes Luke 16:22, "The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Isn't that a sweet depiction and understanding of death for the believer? This man who's about to die, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he understood that there is a great assurance if you are in Christ. Christ is your Savior, meaning you have nothing to fear. Now, I understand. I've seen enough people pass from this earth. There is a fear of the unknown, of what is that moment going to feel like? What is that experience going to be like? But there must not be a fear of what's to come after the initial death. There's nothing to fear of where are you going to go. You have assurance that God will be faithful to his promises. That's what the glory of God is showing Stephen. God has and will be faithful to his promises. This is confidence, confirmation, and validation for Stephen. But notice the second thing that we're told. Not only does he see the glory of God, and this is really the rest of our text, he also sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's verse 55. And then that's essentially what his vision is, right? Verse 56. "Behold, the heavens are opened up, and he sees the Son of Man," that's important, "standing at the right hand of God." Now, there's some peculiarities to this vision. This phrase, Son of Man, and we could talk about this for quite a bit, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because we want to get to an application of what this means for us today. But this term, Son of Man, is very unusual. Stephen is the only New Testament author outside of Jesus to use this phrase. It was in Daniel chapter 7 that was read to us earlier, but in the New Testament, only Jesus and Stephen use this phrase, the Son of Man. And not only that, but there's also uniqueness to Jesus. Not only is he called the Son of Man, but what is Jesus doing? Yes, he's at the right hand of God the Father. That's not new. That's not unusual. But what posture is he in? Is he sitting? Well, that's what we almost always hear, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But yet here, the only time it's ever used in the New Testament, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God the Father. Again, we could go into this for a lot of details, but let me just kind of give some conclusionary. What does this mean? What does this look like? Well, by the description of the Son of Man, instead of just saying, I see Jesus standing there, by him saying, I see the Son of Man standing there, we see that salvation is now been made for all people, and it doesn't include anything of a ritualistic necessity, exterior cutting or mutilation through circumcision, or any ethnic identity. The Son of Man, Jesus, who came as a man, who came and went before this very same Sanhedrin, died when they put him to death, and now he is the Savior of all of humanity at the right hand of God. That's what this phrase is getting at. This idea that we all now have access to the Father because the man, the God-man, Jesus, is now at the right hand of God, still as the God-man, only now completely in his divinity, and through this, we have complete access to the Father. We now have access to salvation, even if you're not Jewish. In fact, that doesn't matter anymore. Ethnic identity or any exterior thing that you could do means nothing. All that matters is the Son of Man, is he your Savior? That's this idea here. And we see this idea of Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. We'll talk about the idea of judgment that this is giving us. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But we see here for Stephen, if Jesus is his Savior, and we've seen this very clearly through these texts, that Jesus is his Savior, it's this indication that Jesus is standing welcoming the very first church martyr into glory. That's this idea here, that Jesus is standing welcoming his children to his own. That's what this looks like. So, all this to say in verses 55 and 56, what Stephen sees in his vision has very important implications for those who are in Christ. So let me give you four implications for you individually if you are in Christ, and then we'll talk about what if you're not in Christ. So if you are a believer, these are four things that I think we need to see from verses 55 and 56. The first of which is death is not to be feared for the believer. I mentioned that just a few moments ago, but death is just as much a certainty for you and me today as it was for Stephen here in our text. I know it doesn't feel like that. If you're like me and you feel relatively young, you assume that you have many years left ahead of you. And the truth is that regardless of where you are in life, we always assume we have more time. That's part of being human. You assume you have more time until you have no more time. And yet, what we see here is that there's no escaping death, regardless of your age, regardless of your experience, and regardless of where you are in life. And there is no trivializing death. Death is indeed a certainty for you, for me, and for every other living person to experience. And yet, for the Christian who is in Christ, we have nothing to fear, but we have everything to hope in. Consider what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I've read this verse to many people on their deathbed. This verse tells us about the hope that we have in Christ. It says, Paul says, to not be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. The implication is very clear here. If you are in Christ, the greatest thing that could happen to you, the greatest negative thing to happen to you in this life, death, holds no power over you. You don't have to fear it. Christian, if you are like Stephen, you don't have to fear what's going to come. Death is certain. It's going to come for all of us. And yet, like Stephen, he's not worried about what's going to happen. Because Christ is sufficient, we no longer have to worry about death. If you are in Christ, don't worry about the death to come. Have hope that what Christ has done is sufficient to give you eternal life and to free you from the pain of death. Secondly, the second implication of what we see here in our text in verse 55 and 56 is that darkness hates light, which means that falsity hates truth. Darkness hates light, which by implication means that which loves falsity or that which is false hates truth. I think we see this evidence here by how the Sanhedrin have responded to Stephen's message. They loved that which is false because that which is false gave them power. They loved what they did in the darkness of rejecting anything that didn't give them power. And yet, when the light of the truth came upon them, their sins were exposed. They didn't thank the Lord for that and repent and return. They hated the truth. It's the same idea of a criminal, a guilty criminal, hates anyone who exposes his crime. A whistleblower, somebody who says, hey, this person's guilty. They hate that person. Why? Because what was done in the darkness has now been brought to the light. Friends, that which loves what is false, a person who's an enemy of God, someone who doesn't know Christ in salvation, will always hate that which is truth. Consider what Jesus says in John 3, 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Why, Jesus? Why would somebody who practices the truth come to the light? So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought or given in God. This was truth in Jesus' day. He was rejected. He was the light, and the darkness rejected him. It's true in Stephen's day. He presented the truth. The darkness rejected this. And friends, it's the same in your life and mine if you are in Christ. Don't expect affirmation from the world because the world is in darkness. The world has no comprehension of the truth because they love that which is false. Don't expect the world to pat you on the back. They will never do that. Instead, they will cast stones. No, friends, darkness hates light, and falsity hates truth. Thirdly, what we see from our verses here for the believer is that we serve an active Savior. If you are in Christ, Jesus is actively working for you right now. This should be a really sweet thought for us. Think about this. Jesus is not up in heaven kicking back on an easy chair, popping open a Diet Coke, and watching the Cardinals and wondering why Mike Matheny's making the decisions he's making. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not sitting up there waiting, is it my time to return back to the earth yet? My goodness. No, he is right now at the right hand of God, serving as an intercessor for you if you're in Christ. What that means is that he's speaking on your behalf right now. You see, you and I, even if we're in Christ, we still sin, right? Let me be the first to confess. I've sinned already this morning. I knew it. And I confessed it. I have sinned already today. Every single day is this way for each of us who are in Christ. And yet, God the Father doesn't see our sin anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God saying, they are mine. My blood shed at the cross completely covers their sin. And God the Father says, it's like you and I have never sinned because Christ's perfection, substitutionary atonement, is given to us. That's what Jesus is doing, friends. He's an active Savior. That's seen by the fact that he's at the right hand of God. No, Jesus is not passive. He's not lazy. And he's not wondering what he'll do as he twiddles his thumbs. He is right now working on yours and my behalf, which leads to the fourth and final implication for us to see here in these verses. For the Christian, if Jesus is your Savior, then you should have assurance in death. And that's contingent upon Christ's resurrection. There is assurance in death for the believer because solely of Christ's resurrection. If Christ were still dead, there would be no hope for any of us. Consider what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Friends, here in verse 56 and verse 55 is the very first indication to the early church from the ascension to this point that Jesus is absolutely, without a doubt, alive. This is the very first picture of that. Think about it. Jesus ascended in chapter 1. They've been preaching. They've been teaching. They've been thrown in jail. And now here in chapter 7, for the very first time, one of them says, I see him. He's still alive. He's not dead. What he had claimed to do, his promises of defeating death, is true. Friends, that means for you, there's hope in death as well. If we are children of God, and death could not defeat Jesus, and we are following Jesus, who died on our behalf and was raised on our behalf, then death will never defeat you either. Yes, there will be a physical death, but there will never be an eternal death for those who are in Christ. Do you see the sweet certainty and assurance that comes here with seeing that Jesus is alive and at the right hand of the Father? Oh, friends, if you know Jesus, then he is your Savior. Just as with Stephen, this is certainty of confirmation, confidence, and assurance that Christ is enough and what he has done is enough for you. But there's another side of the coin. The other side of the coin is Christ is also the judge. If you remember, the title of my sermon is the Son of Man. Jesus as both Savior. Okay, we see that. He certainly was a Savior for Stephen, but he's also the judge. And we see this because of the language of Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. I mentioned a little bit ago that that's to the believer welcoming into the kingdom. However, it's a very different picture. Very different picture if you don't know Jesus in salvation. If you do not know Christ in salvation, this posture that Jesus has of standing at the right hand of the Father is not welcoming you to glory. It's really interesting. Words matter in the New Testament. Context and the specific words that are used absolutely matter. This is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is standing by the throne of God. Every other instance, Jesus is sitting. And every other instance in the New Testament, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father is being spoken to believers as encouragement that Jesus is doing something for you. Every time. It's always, hey, believer, Jesus is doing something for you. But this time, Jesus is standing. What does that tell us? Well, the Old Testament tells us that God standing is God preparing to judge. Consider what we see in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. Isaiah tells us, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge his people. The language in the Old Testament is very clear. If you are an enemy of God, Jesus standing, God standing, is not a good image. He's not welcoming you, he's judging you. He's condemning you rightly and justly for your sin. And in our context, what was the last thing that Stephen said to the Sanhedrin? Did he say, you guys are basically good, I think you'll finally get it figured out? No, what he said in verse 52, after claiming that they were guilty, just as the forefathers, he calls them two things, betrayers and murderers. For these people who are against God, who are not children of God, but rather children of the devil, Jesus is standing, preparing to judge. I think that there are some of us here today. Now let me scratch that. I know there are some of us here today. When you gather around 100 people in a room, the certainty is very, very good that some of us here don't know Jesus and salvation. Some of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, we know that we don't have a relationship with the Lord. And I would even dare to say that some of us here might think that we have a relationship with the Lord because we've been in church or because we've done this, that, or the other, and yet we love our sin instead of loving Christ. My love for you, if I've just described you, my love for you this morning, looking at Christ as judge means telling you that Christ right now is in heaven being active, but he's not positioned to welcome you into glory. Right now, if you do not know Jesus, he is standing with the gavel in his hand, ready to bring it down and say, you are guilty and you are condemned. That is this picture of Christ as judge. That is the picture of Christ standing at the right hand of the Father with all sovereignty, all power, and all authority, and looking at you and saying, you are not my child because you have not loved me. You have not repented of your sins. You've not confessed your sins. You've not given up your former way of living and instead become alive in Christ. You've not trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ as your only way to eternity. You have not humbled yourself before the Holy Spirit, but instead you're looking to yourself. Friends, let me ask you this question. What about you this morning? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in the vain things of this life? Do you love the things that you get to do in this life that are trivial, and yet you reject or you don't love the things of God? Friends, how is Jesus postured to you today? Is he postured as your Savior, or is he positioned as your judge? Let me give you two final applications here, and I'll try to go through these fairly quickly, but I want you to hear them. The very first application is very specific to graduates, though I think it can be generalized and broadened to each of us. Graduates, and I know that we only have a handful here, and all of us included, but specifically graduates, what I think we need to see from this passage here is that you are called, if you are in Christ, to live a life that is rejected by the world, but received by Christ. Graduates especially, but all of us generally, live a life that is rejected by the world, but received by Christ. I'm not talking about being nasty. I'm not talking about being obstinate. I'm not saying that you can go around being mean to those around you. But I am saying, are you graduates and each of us here, are you prepared to put holiness above what's easy in this life? Are you and I prepared to place truth above comfort? Are you and I prepared to put righteousness above fleshly pleasures? That's what Stephen did. That's what Stephen was doing, and it led him to his death. And if you're here and you say, well, I'm not really sure if I'm choosing righteousness over fleshly pleasures, then ask yourself this question. Is my life characterized by worldliness or godliness? Is my life characterized by worldliness or godliness? Do I know more about TV shows like This Is Us, The Big Bang Theory, or The Walking Dead than you do about Scripture? Have you memorized more songs by Justin Bieber, Taylor Swift, or the Greatest Showman soundtrack than you know about scripture memorization? Do you spend more time watching a television screen, scrolling through Facebook and Instagram, talking or texting on a phone, playing video games or reading useless literature than you do intentionally seeking, speaking, and seeking to understand the Lord? Do you dwell more on scripture, what is good, or do your love and affections dwell on trivial things that won't have any significance whatsoever when you meet the Lord? What I want you to be considering is, what accurately characterizes your life? Is it a love for the Lord that's growing to love the Lord more? Or is it, I say that I love the Lord, but every day I really love myself by the comforts, by the ease, and by the pleasures that I am being in? What characterizes your life more? This leads to my second and final application. Whoever you might be here this morning, let me leave you with this admittedly rather morbid question, but I think it needs to be asked. Friends, if you are here, are you ready for death? I know that's a morbid question. I understand that. But are you ready for death? Death is not far off. Let me prove that to you for each one of us. Let me give you some statistics about our church. Okay, if you're a member of this church, or even if you're a visitor, I think that you might find this interesting. Since last June, so less than a year ago, and I checked the numbers, I asked Anita to help me with this. Since last June, less than a year ago, we've had 12 people who were members and either active participants or had been active participants until their bodies no longer allowed them to. We had 12 dear beloved members pass away and leave this earth. Since last June, 12. Now I thought to myself, well, what is the statistic of that in our church? How many is that of our congregation? Not just of those who claim that they're members, and I've never even met them, but those who actively come to church. So I counted. I opened up our directory. I counted people who are members and who come to church or semi-come to church. And I'm not including children who aren't members. I'm not including teenagers who aren't members. And I'm not including faithful non-members who are here. Though we're thankful for each one of those. You're not included in this. I counted of members who come at least semi-regularly to our church, 110 additional people than the 12 who passed away, which means that's roughly 11% of people who were here last year are no longer on this earth. That's striking to me. 1 in 10 of our people, our very own people, were here last June and are no longer here. I wonder if each one of them thought they had more time. I bet each of them thought that they had more days ahead of them. Friends, the point here is that death is coming for you and for me. It's not to be hated, it's not to be feared, it's not to be trivialized, but rather we have to ask the question, the eternally necessary question, is Jesus your Savior today, or is he your judge? Is the thought of Jesus standing at the right hand of God a sweet balm to your aching soul? Or is Jesus standing at the right hand of God a terrifying reality that you really would rather not think of and you can't wait to get out of here so you don't have to think about it? Friends, is Jesus ready to receive you to himself in salvation? Is he telling God, I have forgiven them through my blood. They're no longer guilty. Or when you go to the throne of God, is Jesus going to stand there and judge you righteously for your sins? Friends, death is coming for you and it's coming for me. And all that matters is, are you ready with God? Has Christ saved your life through his blood? Or have you rejected this new birth? Whoever you are, church family, friends, visitors, if there is any uncertainty in your mind, fall on your knees in humble submission to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me of these sins. Let's pray. Father, how greatly we need you. How greatly we need you when the certainty of death is ever in this life. We know that no matter who we are, no matter what stage of life we're in, that our days are numbered. Scripture repeatedly says, life is but a vapor, here one moment and gone the next. If that is indeed true, and we know that your word is always true, then Father, will you help us to think seriously, honestly, confessionally about your word? Do we know you in salvation? Father, thank you for the good testimony of Stephen. But Lord, may we not just say, oh, that's a good story. I'm glad he persevered to the end. May we also persevere in faith. May we come to you in faith and live a life pleasing to you of faith, regardless of what happens in this earth. Father, we come on our knees begging you to love us, to be righteous to us, to be faithful to us, and to be kind to us. Lord, we are in your hands, and we thank you for all of your mercy given to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.